Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in studio talking about the great book of Galatians.
Yeah, we are having a great time going through Galatians, and I feel really blessed because I've been preaching through this, and I always have more material than I can get into a sermon. And some of the real interesting, at least to me, scholar, some of the quotes and other material that are good stuff that we want to use but would be too much for a sermon. I don't worry about it. I just preach my sermon. I figure we got radio coming up. We'll get this stuff yet.
Yes, it is.
We'll it's add some more detail here.
That's right. It's been a huge blessing. Well, we left off last time in Galatians 2:10, and so we're going to be picking it up here in verses 11 through 14, and that's kind of the pericope we're in. So I might just begin by reading the passage, and Bob, please, you comment on the setting then. Galatians 2:11 through 14, Paul wrote, he says, "But when Cephas," of course, remember that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'"
Amen. Yeah, there's our incident.
Wow.
Yeah. And the irony of this is very strong, okay? And the reason, it wasn't that further back, we put this into Acts. I'd put this here somewhere between the agreement that had been reached that we were talking about.
Right.
In Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And then the final agreement at the Jerusalem Council and Acts 15. So
before Acts 15 then.
But before Acts 15, and probably this happened somewhere during the time recorded in Acts 14, 26 or 28, if we want to put this into Acts, or sort of between Acts 14 and Acts, then it's resolved in Acts 15. But in there we have an incident that underscored how strong this was and how difficult it was to ever get it resolved.
Wow. Yeah.
And it wasn't that Peter didn't know what was correct. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, it was very difficult to start with for the Jewish believers to be in fellowship with Gentile believers because they had so many things that had separated them for so long,
right,
mainly the food laws and Sabbath laws and so on.
Yes.
Now, I have here some material from Acts, just to put this into context, to show that Peter not only should have known better, he did.
He had the right doctrine.
Yeah, he was the one who first broached this.
That's right, Acts 10.
Yeah, in Acts 10. Now, let me just read a little bit, starting with Acts 11, 1, okay?
Right.
"Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Okay, let's just stop there. He did then, rightly so, what now he won't do.
Right.
Because of the fear of some sort of conflict with these people from Jerusalem who didn't want any broach of the law of Moses in their Christianity.
Right.
In other words, they wanted to just keep their food laws.
So Cephas then, Peter, he ends up fearing man, doesn't he? He ends up fearing man.
Yeah. And it was the fear of man. So then going on in Acts 11, Peter shared his testimony of the vision. You know, we know all about that. Preaching to the God-fearing Gentiles. And it says here, critics were satisfied. I mean, Acts 11 said that they rejoiced that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles.
Right, praise God. Okay.
But now, it's not to be assumed that because men from James, it doesn't mean James, the half-brother of the Lord, who we've talked about before here,
right,
who was very prominent in Jerusalem, he didn't send people to do that because he didn't agree with this.
Right, that's right.
But they came either claiming this or saying they really were against the integration of Jewish and Gentile believers.
Right. You know, oftentimes in those days, too, they loved to use pseudonyms. They used to try to brag that they were sent by so-and-so or they were writing on behalf of so-and-so. And this was just, quite frankly, falsehood. They were trying to get the name of an apostle so that they could claim that Paul was teaching a wayward gospel when, in fact, they were the ones, that is, the Judaizers, who were teaching the wayward gospel.
Right. But the irony and sad irony is that Peter gets the fear of man.
Yeah.
Which had happened to him before, like with the servant girl.
Yes.
You know, during Jesus' arrest. Yeah. And if you want to look forward and read through Acts and think about this as you read, we've been doing a lot of referencing in Acts earlier and in Acts 13.
Yeah.
And we'll be also in Acts 15. But in Acts 21, when later time with this conflict getting even worse,
yeah,
it was James who warned him that there were believers in Jerusalem.
So James is squarely on his side.
Yeah. Because these believers were the ones that started all the trouble in Jerusalem in Acts 21. You can go read it for yourself.
Right.
And so, in the end, what happens in Acts 15 stands as the apostolic position, including Paul, Peter, James, the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Bob, that's a great point. So here, Peter, it's not that he has some different doctrine. He's just not living consistently with what he knew to be true. The food laws are relegated as obsolete. And the Gentiles, they were regarded as clean. He knew that.
Yeah, and you and I have both talked about this a lot.
Yeah.
And we both believe that in regards to means of grace, one of which is the Lord's Supper,
yeah,
that evangelicalism for the last 150 years have missed the point of this almost.
Yes.
Exclusively.
Right.
Okay. Why is this so important?
Table fellowship's everything.
This table fellowship. Why would Paul rebuke Peter to his face? That's pretty harsh, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, this prefigures the eschatological meal that Jesus said that they would eat together and that people would be brought in from the north, south, east, and west and recline with Abraham.
Wow.
And if what we do now is a prefiguring, which you know from 1 Corinthians 11,
yes,
do this until the Lord returns.
Amen.
Okay, we prefigure this eschatological or end-time table fellowship of all the redeemed, and if we start destroying that now by saying, well, I'll only have table fellowship with Jewish Christians, or I won't have any with Gentile Christians, or I won't have any with other Christians,
right,
that are confessing the same gospel, we're destroying what God is building up.
Oh, well said.
And it's really denying the gospel.
Yeah. You know, one problem that you and I have seen, Bob, too, is even the misapplication of, there's a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 about not discerning the body correctly. And
yeah,
the way many evangelical institutions have interpreted that is somehow somebody has to look in their own heart and see whether or not they're holy enough to partake in communion.
Oh yeah, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged.
Right, exactly.
But what you're supposed to be judging is how you treat one another in
Amen.
The body of Christ. Not
yes.
If you do enough introspection, I'll tell you what you're going to find. Paul said it. He said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing."
Yes.
So sit there and think all you want.
Right, you'll never end up at the table.
You'll never
fellowship.
Have communion again if you're honest.
Amen.
I got all kinds of stuff that I, you know, don't want thoughts in my mind that I shouldn't have, and unbelief that I shouldn't have about trusting man or God. I need to trust God. It's good to put that up before the Lord, but that's not Paul's point.
Exactly. That's
it's how
the point.
The Christians were treating one another.
Exactly. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was upset that you had some Christians who were apparently wealthy. They're excluding these poorer Christians. Having a table fellowship that excluded certain Christians based on lesser status, and that's absolutely abhorrent. All of us, through faith in Christ, if we're believers, we have access to the table. And that's what he wanted us to discern
yeah.
and to rightly understand the body of
exactly.
Christ in that way.
Both of us have commended the commentary by Gordon Fee on
Excellent,
this.
Excellent, yeah.
And then the other one is sad. I know friends that believe this way. They're dead wrong. They're very wrong, but they're going to have to figure that out.
Yeah.
And that is, discerning the body means discerning some sort of consubstantiation.
Yeah.
Okay. I have to discern that this wine turns into blood by some means.
I know. That's silly.
You can't think of anything further away from what Paul's talking about.
Right, right.
I don't understand that. I suppose you feel safe because, I mean, I love Luther, and he believed that, but he was wrong. We're going to cite Luther when he's right. We can rebuke him when he's wrong.
Amen. That's right.
Personally, I love reading Luther.
Yes.
And I wrote a paper in seminary about the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper, and I am in agreement with that.
Yes.
Which was the Lord's always present amongst us spiritually, and as he is as we receive the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
But I have both the complete works of Luther and of Calvin. But I'll read Luther 100 times before I read Calvin. Maybe it's just because I like the way he writes.
That's right, yeah.
Talk about a great leader.
But you know, Bob, one of the applications that you and I were talking about earlier from this passage is you, the first time I met you, you had come alongside me when I was at Bethel Seminary.
Mm-hmm.
And I was dealing with a heretic who was teaching a false gospel in seminary in a systematics theology. And yet when I brought to the attention of the staff there, the faculty and the administrators, that this guy was teaching a different gospel, right away they put Matthew 18 upon me, go to your brother and show him his fault, when in fact what I was complaining to them was, look, this is taught publicly, this public heresy in a public classroom, this has to be rebuked publicly. And that's one of the principles I think we see here. Here we have an apostle, for crying out loud, Peter himself, who's being opposed publicly by the Apostle Paul because the error, number one, is so serious, it's a compromise of the gospel, but number two, the error was made publicly and it had to be refuted publicly, didn't it?
Yes, and there's all kinds of things you can bring out of this, but the fact is, if you look at the terminology, I withstood him to his faith in the presence of all.
Yes.
So
it's very similar to the language here used in Galatians for rebuking openly and publicly here an apostle, but in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives us very instructions for rebuking an elder who continues in sin.
Go ahead and read that.
Yeah, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, he's talking about elders who sin. He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And that's exactly what ends up happening here to the apostle Peter. But what's interesting is the Apostle Peter, later in 1 Peter 5, he calls himself a fellow elder. And we know that holding fast to the Word of God is one of the criteria for being an elder.
Yeah.
And therefore we know that Peter certainly repented. It's not stipulated or stated here, but implicitly he must have because he's continued to minister.
Yes, and if we're correct that this happened earlier, we know he repented from what he says in Acts 15.
Yes.
At the Jerusalem Council.
Yeah, amen.
And so this Antioch here, Syrian Antioch, and that likely happened before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 because Peter stood strong there. And Paul's gospel was not derived from the Jerusalem church because he uses this as further proof that it wasn't.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, so these men from James, whoever they were and whyever they came, were invoking a situation of hypocrisy that left the Gentile Christians sitting out in the cold with no fellowship.
Right, right.
And they've already lost their friends and family just for being Christian.
Wow.
Now they don't have fellowship with the church either. When I preached on this, I made a real strong case about that.
That's very moving to me, Bob, because you're right. Some people leave it all and lose everything for the sake of the gospel. And then to not have table fellowship in the family of God, which they are entitled to and should, through Christ, it's absolutely devastating.
Yeah, and you had a good sermon today about the high cost of serving God because of what happens when you embrace the gospel.
You know, Bob, I remember you talking numerous times about this. It had come up, especially in the context with Peter, the problem of the fear of man. And why don't you explain to the listener a little bit about the fear of God versus the fear of man, and kind of the problem with fearing men and their reactions.
Yeah, there's some good Old Testament passages that I cited on that. Well, even in Hebrews, you know, yes. I shall not fear, what shall man do unto me? The whole world is, in one sense, this word cosmos in the Greek, it can mean, there's a range of meanings. It means orderly whole.
Yeah.
But in the fall, the whole world is in an orderly rebellion against God. Okay?
That's a good way of putting it.
We looked that up in a theological dictionary.
Yes.
Of the New Testament, often known as Kittel.
Yeah.
You look that up, and this rebellion, especially in the Gospel of John and 1 John, talks about the world and its sin. The whole world is full of lust and everything.
Right.
So if someone's converted, they're going against the whole world.
Yes.
Okay. And the world thinks we're crazy. We're not living for the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, but we're living for the will of God.
Yes.
As such, we have no place in the rebellion. Now, especially religiously, if you look at it nowadays, if you're a confessing Christian, you're on the outs with everybody around.
That's right.
You think differently, you believe differently, and by God's grace, hopefully we act differently.
Yes.
And so now we have each other.
Right.
We have one another, we have the gospel, we have fellowship. And if someone comes along and creates a false binding, which is effectively what was happening there in Syria and Antioch, that's really bad, because then these Christians, like Gentile believers, are excluded through no fault of their own. So, okay, they've already lost their friends, family, and everybody in the world.
Yeah.
Business associates, you know, because they had some things they just couldn't no longer be part of because it was so wicked.
Right.
In Asia Minor, especially. And so now we have what? You don't have anybody.
Right, yeah, that's a good point.
You have nowhere to go.
Yeah.
And it's a serious thing, so we can't have that.
Yeah.
It's hard for us in America to compute that, because we're so used to, well, I'm going to go over here, or I'm going to go there, or whatever. Mm. I understand that, but this is right at the very inception of the church. They didn't have anywhere to go.
Right.
And I've seen that.
Yeah.
I've seen people that were hated by their family for becoming Christian. They don't have anywhere to go.
Yeah.
And so we have to be very careful that we have the gospel right, and that we have the terms of fellowship right,
yes,
and that our binding and loosing is biblical and not just grounded in somebody's idea from church history.
Yes, that's right.
Even if it's a good one, if you have this big whole system that somebody concocted even a couple hundred years ago,
yeah,
if that's the end-all, be-all, and everything for fellowship, I don't think that's valid grounds.
You and I lately have just talked about the necessity of having good exegesis. If our theology isn't grounded mm-hmm. on what is actually in the scriptures, well, we're lost. We're sunk. We are no different than anybody who takes their marching orders from the mere words of men and take things from the cults or false religions. You think about how many times it is that you and I end up being at odds with different confessions. We might agree with 95% of the confession, but at points, different confessions of men can fail, but the scriptures never do.
Exactly. So, and I'm not saying that to be dismissive or holy or now or anything like that. People that are far more trained than I am hold of various confessions. I do believe we should confess, but what we should confess is Christ.
That's right.
And the Word of God.
Amen.
Show respect for, I love church history. I've read it and studied it and read it and studied it. And continue to do so.
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to be anti-creedal, but I'm saying it's not sufficient.
It's not
if
sufficient.
It were, you can't claim to believe the five solas and be creedal alone.
That's right.
It's going to be scriptural. It's not creedal alone. It's a scripture alone. And
amen.
I found in numerous instances where I could easily win a biblical debate, but the person says, well, more brilliant minds than mine, I'm going to go follow the creed.
Right.
Okay, that's between you and God, but I think it's a really bad idea.
That's right.
Show me that I don't know what I'm talking about, and I can't defend my position, and I don't understand his scripture. And then we've got a good discussion. Maybe I should reconsider.
That's right.
But when I'm able to do the opposite, well, more brilliant minds than me, I'm going to go follow. That's not adequate, dear brothers and sisters. And I don't know who is the creedal enforcer out there.
Right.
But if you can't defend it from Scripture,
it's not valid.
Well, then you're going to have to answer to God.
Exactly.
I can't help you with that. I can show you what the Scripture says. I'm going to have to answer to God for me, and that's a scary enough prospect, you know.
And that's exactly the issue with Peter. Peter was more concerned about what men were thinking.
His friends.
God. Exactly.
His friends. Well, these are my friends. It's who I'm with. I'm just going to be concerned about this.
That's right.
You can't divide the body that way.
You know, in Proverbs 1:7, you know, Solomon, he wrote that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
It's the beginning of wisdom. And I think about 1 Peter 2:17, Peter makes a clear delineation on how we should view different titles, different people in God. He says, honor all people. He says, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And I just want the listener to think about that for a moment. You know, we're called to honor our father and mother. We're called to honor other people. It doesn't mean we love them in the sense that we have the same type of love, brotherly love that we have for one another. He says,
Amen.
Love the brotherhood.
Amen.
There's a special bond that we have for one another because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. But we are to treat every single person with respect because they're made in the image of God. But notice in that list, the only one that we're to fear is God. He's the one ultimately that you're pointing out, Bob, we answer to. And that's why we want to be bound by the Scriptures, not any creed. We don't want to be worried about what the in crowd thinks. What we want to do is be a people that develop our theology, develop the way we live from Scripture alone. That's where it's safe, because ultimately he's the one alone that we're to fear.
I just talked to a young man today at church who's studying to be a minister of the gospel.
Yes.
And his work with the languages and with exegesis
is
very
wonderful.
Good.
Yeah.
What I told him is that plan right now to spend a lifetime doing exegesis. Always going into the Scripture. And I was taught that in Bible college. Sadly, I took a detour for a while, but I got back to it.
Yeah.
And I managed now to get a good 30 years of solid exegetical work in.
That's right.
And start with that.
Yes.
Okay, start with it. There's a certain creed that you want to hold to, okay, but hold it provisionally and start doing your exegesis. Don't start with a creed and then spend your time debating who knows the creed the best.
That's right. Yeah.
That's not the idea of the Reformation.
That's
whatever
right.
Version of the Reformation you are, that's not what the idea. The idea was Scripture alone. I don't know how you're going to do that if you take somebody else's digested version first. And I'm not speaking to anybody in particular, because there's quite a few good creeds out there that are very, very good.
Yes.
But just if you're a young man and preparing for ministry, put more time, effort, thought, use of your scholarly tools, everything that you've got going for you, and then as you start the ministry, as you're preaching, mm-hmm. preach verse by verse through the Bible. And always do the exegetical work and check it. Go to the language. Do what you have to do.
Yeah.
And as that goes on, should the Lord tarry and should we have health or whatever, get 20, 30, 40 years of that in,
yes.
Then when somebody wants to know about something, you'll have a depth that you would never have any other way.
That is so well said.
Or you can spend your time going around with movements, and we got all these new Calvinists and this kind of...
That's
Lutheran
right.
and that guy, whatever. That's all fine and dandy in some regard, but you're distracted. How could you be spending your whole life doing exegetical work from the original language and be running around doing all that stuff?
That's right.
It's not the same.
You know, Bob, there's always dark days in ministry, and there's darker periods of time, and I know I've talked to you before about this. One thing that always keeps you going as a pastor and a minister is that exegetical work in the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that are a reward.
I had to do it for 3 years before I realized my theology was totally wrong.
But praise be to God. You know, here, that's a great demonstration of your love for the truth. And to see, you know what,
yeah.
The evidence was powerful, and it took you away from what you used to hold to.
In the early 70s, I had done some fairly good work in college after I transferred from chemical engineering over to a totally different world where I was doing biblical exegesis. But in the early 80s, because we'd had so many of these false movements come through America here, and evangelicalism of one sort or another, it was so bleak and so bad, shepherding movement, all this stuff.
Yeah.
I thought, man, I better start just teaching through the Bible because at least that doesn't change.
Right, right.
So I started that in 83.
It's wisdom.
Yeah, and I had been doing it earlier in the early 70s. And then in 86, I decided, well, I need to teach through Romans. That's where, that's the key. So I started teaching through Romans. Well, now I had a problem because my theology was wrong.
Wow, isn't that something? So the Word of God, just like it did to Luther, well, it convicted him.
It was Romans. I didn't get through Romans 1, and I realized God runs his own universe.
Wow.
And most of what I taught for many years before that was man-centered ideas.
Wow.
Even though they were, quote, conservative, they were man-centered in the sense that God is handcuffed because he can only do certain things when we give him permission to, with our own free will.
Right.
All that. And when I was faced with it, I can't skip any verses. I got to study this. I got to look it up. I got to understand it. I got to use scholarly resources. And I had face-to-face with some of the material. I couldn't believe what I did before. I was wrong, and I just knew it was.
Right. Right.
And I wasn't joining anybody's denomination. I was coming to grips with what the Scripture actually says.
Yeah, amen.
And so if you're hearing us, and you're in a position to get started on the right footing, do that. Do exegetical work. Not to ignore all these other things, because I didn't. I loved church history. I took classes, even summer classes in the early 70s, because I wanted to understand the early church fathers and what the issues were. And
yeah.
I'm not saying neglect any of that, but don't just spend your whole life doing everything but exegesis, because
right.
the Scripture's there for all of us.
That's right.
We do believe in the authority of Scripture and the priesthood of every believer. Exercise that.
That's right.
Men and women. Okay, so do it. Get the tools. Paul figured he could write Romans, send it to Rome or to a church he hadn't seen.
They understood it.
And it's extremely technical. And they could understand it, so what's our excuse today if we can't?
Right.
You didn't try.
Yeah, they would use
propitiation. We went Joel Osteen. That's what Eric was preaching today about the silliness of your best life now.
Right, that's right, yeah. Yeah, well said. Yeah, well, it's interesting, you know, Bob, here Cephas, he knew the truth. He agreed with the truth. We know that he ends up doing that in Acts 15 officially at the council.
Mm-hmm.
But prior to this, obviously, he has this fear of man. And you had mentioned earlier, he had the same fear really throughout his life. He struggled with, remember the, you mentioned the servant girl. She says, I saw you with him. He says, I've never seen the man.
Yeah.
And so we all have different issues and weaknesses in life. But what I think is beautiful about this is Paul was concerned about the gospel enough to confront him. And we know that Peter, he heeded the warning. He heeded this. And that's what happens to true believers. When they're confronted, they'll be cut to the quick, and they'll say, you know what,
yeah,
you're right.
We know that he did, not only from Acts 15, but from what Peter wrote in the two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter.
Amen. 1 Peter 5, he's a fellow elder, yes.
Yeah, and the priesthood of every believer. And this is
Amen.
All... very important. I have a Luther citation I can't resist. If I used this before, well, guess what? I'm going to use it again.
Good, good.
It's on my notes here, and I don't know how much of this I got into during the sermon, but here's what Luther commented on this issue in one of his commentaries on Galatians. This, I know, says Luther, that those who were being forced into Judaism by such hypocrisy would have perished had they not been brought back through Paul. For they began to look for justification in the works of the law, not faith in Christ. Let me stop right there. Unquote Luther temporarily. I go back to it. See, this isn't
yes.
just us being picky or some people being contentious so they want to correct everything. This is about salvation.
Yes.
If it's necessary to keep the law of Moses to be saved, then Christ died needlessly.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to talk about that this next Sunday when I preach.
Right.
Paul said that. Nullified. Yeah. This is bad. These aren't just picky issues. These are eternal issues.
That's right.
And so I wrote a book about church growth and the purpose-driven.
Yeah.
Wrote a book about emergent. I'm not just trying to be picky. I'm trying to save people from falling into the pit of hell.
Yes.
This is not a small thing. They think it is.
Right.
in the case of the purpose driven, that issue, if you can go privately to somebody, oh yeah, we agree on everything. Yeah. Did that. Wow. But we don't really, because I asked, preach Christ. Well, it's just blank.
Right, they're ashamed.
They don't do it.
Yeah.
Now, this is not a small issue. If you don't preach Christ, I don't care how open-minded you are to this, that, and everything else. How is anybody going to be saved without Christ?
That's right. That's right.
Okay, I want to get back to Luther here. Continuing the citation from Luther.
Yeah.
Consequently, Peter, together with the others, gave powerful offense, not in a matter of morals, but in a matter of faith, involving eternal damnation, says Luther. And Paul, continuing to quote, would not have opposed him so confidently either if there had been a slight and pardonable danger here, but failure to follow the truth of the gospel is already the sin of unbelief.
Yes.
Unquote. That was from Luther, Lectures on Galatians, 1535, Luther's Works, Volume 27. And therefore, quote, having been in the midst of the whole battle that was ultimately anathematized at Trent,
yeah,
not too long after this, yeah, some decades after this, today people are so, how would you say it, just dulled.
Yeah.
They don't see things as being essential that are actually essential.
Absolutely. You know, he says right here, he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's when he ends up, you know, rebuking here Cephas. But what you're just pointing out, and what I think Luther is pointing out, is that the truth of the gospel, once it's been compromised, it necessarily leads to damnation because it's idolatry. If Jesus doesn't save completely, once and for all and forever, then you start adding something to salvation, whether it be circumcision, whether it be some form of law-keeping. It doesn't matter what it looks like. All that it matters is that you add to it, and then you have a different Jesus. And Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11, he feared that they would have a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. A different Jesus can't save you. And if your Jesus isn't sufficient to save you, to give you complete atonement and complete righteousness so that you can be in the presence of a holy and righteous God, then you have a different gospel. And these men were idolaters by teaching circumcision and adding to it. And Bob, throughout your life, as you've written CIC, you've had to call out numerous ways that people can, well, the phrase you would use is abuse law works. Because the law works, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be circumcision. It can be anything that ends up adding to the finished work of Christ.
Yeah, if you study Galatians and Romans, you'll see that often there's an arthrous construction, meaning without a definite article.
Yeah.
It may still imply the law, but often it purposely doesn't. It implies law works in a more general sense, because every system of religion besides biblical Christianity is based on works.
That's right.
And so, therefore, law works, and I got that idea, by the way, from Leon Morris in his commentary on Romans. It's very important that we deal with this. Now, it says here in verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his faith because he stood condemned. Looking up the tenses and what have you, the implication is condemned before God.
Mm.
And so to correct Peter is a compassionate thing for Peter, because no one who knows the gospel wants to ultimately be condemned before God.
Amen.
And well, so church discipline is not a mean thing. It's a salvific thing for those who are given the opportunity, if two or three witnesses are able to show that someone is in a way of being condemned, that they would come back. And Peter did, and he stayed back.
Yeah, you know, Bob, that's well said. You know, in a certain sense,
that is in the truth.
Yeah, exactly. You know, we can look at church discipline as a means of grace. It's not certainly one we devote ourselves to, because, you know,
we hope it never comes up. But
exactly.
If it does, it needs to be addressed biblically.
Exactly. And that's one thing that we see in the scriptures. The scriptures are God's means by which he keeps the flock from error. And so the warnings, for instance, we see in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, these warnings really are heeded by God's elect. And that's exactly what ends up happening here when Paul ends up rebuking Peter. Because Peter belongs to Christ, he will end up heeding these warnings and say, you know what, you're right. I think one of the godly attitudes that we can all have is when we're confronted with the clear teaching of Scripture, if we have the ability, and again, it's only God-given, of course, but just say, you know what, the Scriptures are right. I'm wrong here. I need to change my view. I can't tell you how many times your ministry, Bob, and others have shown me better data in the Scriptures and say, you know what, I had this view. I have to change. The biblical evidence is against me. At the end of the day, our role is to be conformed to the image of Christ,
amen,
which comes through the Scriptures. It certainly doesn't come through any genius that we have inherently.
Right. And the other thing that's important is we may have the Scriptures right and not live up to it and
yes,
live in such a way as if we didn't believe the Scripture.
Exactly.
And that's happened to me, and I've repented.
Yes.
I've repented of a lot of different kind of things, including false teaching and false living. And it's better to do it right now, right here, right.
Yes.
Don't even make the church force you to do it. Get it right.
Yeah.
And it's a gracious work of God that we're even willing to do that.
Amen.
And we've got to love the gospel. We've got to love the truth. We've got to love the Scriptures. And when we're wrong, we're wrong. We need to repent.
That's right.
And God will give us grace to do that. If we're full of pride, and if we think that any kind of Christian ministry is simply a way to have status in the eyes of others, guess what happens? Or if we're motivated by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life,
yes,
we leave. I've seen ministers are hugely more well-known and big churches and stuff than anything that's ever happened in my life, not repent. And they were willing to live the opposite of everything they've taught for 40 years. That's bad.
Yeah, it's not a good sign.
And none of us are so important that we can't just repent and humble ourselves and go sit in a corner with our Scriptures and hope that by God's grace He'll use us again and work in us and just be thankful to be part of the family of God. I know what it's like, and I got health problems now. Oh, that's not sin. But I'm thankful that people allow me to participate.
Well said, Bob. It's great words of wisdom. We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing these passages with you, Bob, and we want to remind everyone to stand firm in the Spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen. Thank you, Eric.
Yeah.